right, good morning, everyone. My name is Vermon, if you don't know me. I am a lead pastor here, and among my responsibilities is to be preaching the word regularly, and I get a chance to do that this morning. We're going to be in Romans chapter 2, looking at verses 1 to 5. If you don't have a Bible, you are in luck. There is one right underneath the seat in front of you. I don't know if we have the page number up on the screens. That might come up in a second, but it's in the latter half of that. There it is, page 940. If you're not familiar with the Bible, just turn to that page and you'll find the passage we're going to look at. This morning, we get to be in Romans chapter 2. So I'm going to ask Rob to come up. Romans chapter 2, verses 1 to 5.
Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who do such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who do such things, and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? That because of your hard and impotent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. This is God's word.
Would you pray with me? Lord, we're grateful, as always, to be in your word and thankful that it's your word that will, it's your word. It's effective. It's powerful. It does all the things that it's able to do if we're willing to receive it. And so I pray for soft hearts. Lord, we don't want the hard hearts that are mentioned in this passage. Make our hearts soft. Speak to the youngest person here, the teenager who's here, the kid who's here. Speak to the oldest person who's here, and everyone in between. Give the word, even if it's just a sentence, Lord, one sentence, one phrase, one image that they walk away with that is life-changing even, that is just impactful for wherever they might be in their spiritual journey. I pray you would give it to them this morning. Thankful that you are God and that you will work. Pray this in Jesus' name, amen. So it's Sunday morning, and the church worship service is full of men and women. And as you watch and listen to them, it's obvious that these men and women are serious, committed Christians. They are singing robust, biblical, Christ-centered songs. They're listening eagerly, attentively to the sermon, and this pastor is going on for an hour, 2 hours, and they're still fully engaged as he's working through the text verse by verse. The prayers that are offered during the service, they're passionate, eager prayers to the Lord. These are clearly good, solid Christians. If you were to talk to them, they would tell you they're proud of the fact that they are religious folk, solid, serious religious folk. But then, early the next morning, you happen to peek into one of the homes of one of the men who attended that worship service. And what you would have seen that next morning is a 15-year-old girl stripped to her waist, her wrist tied up and attached to a rope hanging from a ceiling. And this man is in the process of whipping her 30 times, 40 times. He finally unties her. She drops to that cold kitchen floor. She's half naked, bleeding, unconscious. Now, you might ask, what is going on here? Well, what I just described to you is a typical scene in the 19th century in the American South. That girl is a black slave named Hester, and her slave master was upset because she was dating one of the other slaves on the plantation, and he didn't like that, didn't want that. And to discourage her, because she wanted to still be with him, he decided he was going to teach her a lesson through that whipping. Now, that story is a true story. That whipping was seen by a young slave who was hiding in the closet watching this, a man who grew up to become Frederick Douglass. And he experienced a lot of things like this, many, many things, similar to what I just described. Children of slaves being taken from their moms and sold off to other parts of the country. Husbands being split from their wives. Young women being raped by their slave masters. Men being whipped to death, near to death, because they didn't pick enough crops that day. Frederick Douglass lives his childhood, his teenage years as a slave. He finally escapes from slavery at age 20. And amazingly, he becomes a Christian. And not only that, and many of you are familiar with the name Frederick Douglass, he becomes one of our most famous abolitionists, gives thousands of speeches against slavery. His autobiography of his life was instrumental to helping bring the country along to understanding the horror of slavery. And so, hugely significant figure in American history. But one of the things that I don't think people realize is some of his strongest critiques came against the church. And one of the things he points out in his autobiography is, he says, the man who holds the blood-clotted whip during the week is the same man who fills the pulpit on Sunday, preaching about the lowly and meek Jesus. He says, the bitter cries of the heartbroken slave are drowned out by the religious shouts of the pious master. And the reality is, and he remarked about this, he was struck by how some of the cruelest slave masters were also some of the most religious, devout church members. Now, how could that be? How could something like that happen? Well, what our history, American history, this is our history, what our history tells us and what our pastors are going to teach us this morning is that being very religious doesn't necessarily make you very Christian. Doesn't necessarily make you very Christian. And in fact, your confidence in your religiousness, your confidence in your piety, your confidence in the fact that you are a good Christian person, you're good religious folk, the confidence you can have in all the good things you do compared to other people who you judge, in fact, what they might be is just the shiny clothes that you're wearing that is covering up your own hypocrisy. It's a shiny clothes we wear to cover up our own sins. Now, look, let me tell you, this is a hard road we're going to walk down this morning, right? No one wants to look at hypocrisy, right? No one wants to admit their own hypocrisy. That hits really personal. Nobody this morning wants me to take off the shiny clothes that you've been wearing of whatever you just define as your religion, your righteousness, whatever you see as makes you a good person compared to other people. No one wants me to take that off and force you to see the stains that might be on your own body. But this is what we need to do. There is amazing help for us this morning. There's blessing for us this morning if we're willing to sort of take that hard look at ourselves, realize the ways in which we look at ourselves compared to other people, admit we need God's help. He's ready to give it. So let's look into our passage and let's just remember how we got here. So we are in chapter 2, but chapter 2 flows from what we saw in chapter 1, especially verses 18 to 32 of chapter 1. And Paul, in that section, he's driving home the point that we human beings have been created by God, and for us to be fully human the way that God created us to be, we need to live life under God, that God needs to have the center spot, the top place. He should drive the story. You remember that image, right? There's God, and there's us under God living in the world, and that's the harmony. That's what makes everything work. We realize God is God, G-O-D, big letters, and we're under God, and blessing flows from God to the degree in which we are under God. But what Paul talks about in that previous section, the end of chapter, sort of that last half of chapter 1, is the fact that we've rejected God. What we've done instead is put other things in the place of God. We've, some examples, pleasure, money, power, comfort, popularity. We've said, we think there's other things that can occupy your place, God. And the point that was made in the previous section is that doesn't work. Things fall apart from us, right? It might say that God in that spot, when God is on top and we're under, blessing flows down. When we put other things, those things become chains that drag us down, that crack our world, that make us fall down. So you can imagine the Bible uses this imagery a lot of how we're to walk with God. So imagine that we're standing up, we're walking in line with who God is and what he wants from us. We put other things in the place of God, we fall down. We can't walk with God the way we're supposed to. And what does it look like for a humanity that's fallen down, that can't walk the way God wants us to? These are the things that we saw also in that passage. Our sexuality becomes warped. Verses 29 to 31 gives all these other examples. We see envy, murder, gossip, heartlessness, ruthlessness. These are the evidence of a humanity that has something else in the place of God. So Paul, he's been writing all this, and let's remember, he's writing to the church in Rome. That church is mostly what we call Gentile Christians. Gentile is the word the Bible uses for non-Jewish Christians, all of us, most of us. Right? So he's writing to Gentile Christians, mostly, in this church. And what he just wrote in that chapter, that would have hit them pretty hard. The things that he talks about, the things that we listed, all the different sins that are mentioned, the warp sexuality, the gossip, the murder, all those different things, those were things that were prevalent in Gentile culture, right? And if you were a Gentile listening to this, these letters would have been read, and so they would have been read out loud in front of a group of people. You would have felt the sting. I mean, he's talking about, how about you? Talking about your culture, right? The Gentiles, the Greek, Roman, the Greco-Roman culture of that day. And so you would have felt that as they were reading this letter to the church. But the Roman church wasn't just Gentile Christians, it was also Jewish Christians. And here's the thing, the tendency in Jewish culture back then was to hear this, to hear these kind of descriptions of Gentile culture and to nod your head and say, yep, man, those Gentile sinners, they're pretty bad. Those dirty pagans, they worship all those idols. You read some of the literature that day, they talked about it. Look, they break God's law. They're involved in orgies and murder and gossip and sacrifice to idols. Fortunately, we Jews are not like that. See, we are God's people. We talked a lot about this. We are in special covenant with God. Covenant is just a word the Bible uses to describe this sort of relationship of commitment and promise we have with God, that Jewish people had with God. And so they spoke often of this covenant. God gave the law to them. God promised to bring the Messiah through them, this Savior and King. And look, all those things are true. The Jewish people did have a covenant with God. They were specially lifted up by God to be a blessing to the nations. That was ultimately their purpose. And that blessing would come as the Messiah comes through the Jewish people. All those things are true. They occupy a special place in what God is doing in this world. However, what that did for so many of the Jews was make them self-righteous. It made them say, look, compared to other people, look, we got this covenant, so that means we're automatically okay. We're good, especially compared to the other people. So like I said, if you read some of the other ancient writings of that day, they would say things like, well, even if we sin, we belong to you, God, because we know your power. Even if we mess up, we belong to you. There's no way you would ever reject us. We're in heaven because we're good people. We got the law. We got leaders who keep the law. Even when we mess up, we won't get the punishment the Gentiles will get. There's even a sort of ancient Jewish legend that says Abraham is standing at the gates of hell, making sure no Jews head in there, right? Because that's how good we are. We are good religious folk. And all that shows is that how much of the trust and confidence they had in themselves as good religious Jews, especially compared to all the other people, all those other sinners out there. Don't go to synagogue, don't have the Torah, don't have God's law, aren't circumcised, right? All those things make us better than those irreligious, idol-worshiping Gentiles. And what Paul does in this passage is say, you all are not gonna get away with that. There's something you all need to hear. In fact, you are hypocrites. Again, the bright, shiny clothes they were wearing of religion, of really ethnic identity, Paul's going to strip that away and show, look, you are guilty of some of the same things, some of the same sins that you look down on other people for. He says that when we judge others, in other words, we think, look, you aren't as good of a person as I am. That very act condemns us. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. It says, therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. Why is that? Because as good as we think we are compared to other people, verse 1 says, you, the judge, practice the very same thing. How do we get there? What Paul is talking about is what we might call self-righteousness. Self-righteousness is saying, look, here's the standard of what a righteous and good person is, and I set that standard. That means I'm always going to make it, right? Whatever the standard is that allows me to say, however you define that. For some of you, it's a certain amount of church attendance, being part of a certain theological tribe. For others of us, it's the ways in which you care about people around you in the city. Others of you, it's how you treat or how you volunteer on the holidays every year for Thanksgiving and Christmas. Whatever that standard, that religious standard is, that's what makes you a good person, especially in contrast to other people. It really works when you can compare it to other people who don't meet that standard. Learn as good and righteous or religious as you are. And what the Bible says is, look, that hypocrisy, you can't get away with that kind of hypocrisy. Because how you act on the outside, even if on the outside you look religious and good, the right kind of person, the Bible says we look at the inside. God sees the inside. And in the inside, what's going on the inside doesn't match what's happening on the outside. The Bible says you fall under the same judgment. To look down on people for the same things that you really are doing. You know, this is one of the things that is interesting. Jesus has some of the strongest critiques against the Pharisees of that day. Pharisees were like the religious leaders. These are the good people, right? And you would have said they are good people. People know God's, at least in Jewish culture, they knew God's law. They were really careful to keep it. And here's what Jesus, though, says about them. Because Jesus, being God, knows their hearts. And here's what he says. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanliness. So you outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Being right before God isn't just about what you do. I mean, how good you are, how religious you are. Being right before God also involves your heart, your inside, your heart. And what this passage is showing is, like, it's possible, it is extremely possible to look great on the outside, devout, religious, and yet on the inside, you judge people who aren't as good as you, who aren't as religious as you. And the Bible's saying that makes you as guilty as the people you look down on, that in your heart and mind, you're practicing the same things that you judge other people for. This, at least, it doesn't explain all of it. There's way more to unpack. But this explains at least some of why devout slave masters, religious slave masters, could sign off on founding documents that we have, right, that speak of all men being created equal under God, possessing inalienable rights, how they could sign off on those things, how they could feel righteous and proud of the fact that they're creating a free nation, the American experiment, something unlike anything else in the world, where people are going to be treated free, when people can vote. There's not going to be a monarchy. We're going to elect our leaders. How they could speak of and feel proud, feel righteous about the kind of country they're creating, and yet at the same time violate what they're writing about by how they treated black slaves. You ever think about how is that possible? Well, passages like this helps us understand how something like that can happen. In fact, how easy that can happen. Again, it doesn't explain all of it, it begins with a certain heart attitude that disconnects, a heart attitude that disconnects with what you're actually doing, the separation between the two. Now, Jesus helps us get at this even more in his Sermon on the Mount, is Matthew 5-7. And one of the things Jesus says there is just, again, helping us make the connection. That's not just about what you do, it's also about how you think and how you feel. It's about our hearts as well. So one of the examples he gives is murder. So take murder, Matthew 5:21-22. Here's what Jesus says. He says, "You've heard that was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder.'" So he's talking about the Ten Commandments. So you've heard that law, you know it. "And whoever murders will be liable to judgment." Yes, amen. "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Like, whoa, Jesus. Jesus saying, look, to insult someone, to be angry at them, to call them a fool, that word raka there means this, and basically you treat them as nobody. You're nothing to me. Jesus says that's equal to murder, to actually killing them. What's going on here? How do we understand this? I like the way one pastor sort of, the image he uses here. He says, think of murder like a tree, right? Murder is like this big tree. Where do trees come from? They come from seeds, right? So an acorn tree leads to a big, acorn seed leads to a big oak tree. We think of murder, well, what are the seeds of murder? So the seeds of murder aren't murder. The seeds of murder are superiority, arrogance, disdain for other people, contempt for other people, treating other people not as people, but as objects, as like in slavery, as property, looking down or using people. So you see, the only difference then between a murderer, between you, someone who hasn't murdered, and a murderer, the only difference between the two is that the murderer's seed has been watered and fertilized. So that's a continuum. It's part of the same tree. The only difference is the murderer has spent some time watering and fertilizing. And look, real murder, actual murder is bad, right? There's actual consequence. You know, get it straight here. But we shouldn't act like we're so distant from that, right? That, again, it can lead, when you have the murderous seeds of contempt and disdain, it can lead to actual murder, mistreatment of people, like it led to slavery. But that begins further back, to understand what's going in the heart of not just a slave master, but any of us who look down on other people. I'm always struck by the fact that the Bible has no problem using really strong language to really get at certain things. So don't just say, I'm just looking down at that person. The Bible says, no, you're trying to murder that person. In your heart, don't dilute that. Don't think of something else. Don't just say, well, it's just sin, it's all sin. No, call it for what it is. It's murder. It's murder to treat someone a certain way, to be prejudiced towards someone in a certain way, to be biased towards someone in a certain way, to show contempt towards someone in a certain way, to show anger and disdain and arrogance towards people in a certain way. The heart, right? What our heart is like. What a heart is like is something we can't ignore. I mean, another passage, Matthew 5, 27, 28. Jesus says, you've heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in her heart. Oh my gosh, Jesus. But let's not dilute this, right? Obviously, actual physical act of adultery is a real act. But we shouldn't then feel righteous to be like, well, good thing I've never done that. I've never treated my spouse this way. Jesus says, oh, it's part of the same tree. To look at other people with lustful intent, to look at certain people and to treat them really as objects. Another way in which we treat people as objects. You're there to satisfy my desires. I'm gonna think about that in my mind. I'm gonna watch that on my screen, right? And I'm gonna digest you. As this object, right? This thing I'm gonna consume for my pleasure. Because you are committing adultery, you're guilty in the same way. So this is why we can't judge those who are guilty of the things that we talked about in the previous passage, in the end of chapter 1. Bible's saying we're guilty of the same things. Guilty in our hearts and minds, guilty with our words and our feelings. Following God is not just about what we are directly but what we just directly see in front of us. To follow God is also about, again, what's going on in the inside, our hearts, our souls, our minds. So that's why we get Paul's warning that judgment will come, he says in verse 3, to those who practice such things and yet do them themselves. Judgment comes to those who look down on others who do those things, right? He says, Oh man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself. This is a problem with what we call self-righteousness. Self-righteousness, I'm good, right, compared to other people. It's one of the easiest ways that we can ignore and dismiss our own stuff, our own hypocrisy. So, once you hear this, it's going to hit hard, but I want you to receive this. Today, there are those within the church who turn on the TV, who open their social media, and they think to themselves, man, I am glad I'm not like those people out there protesting all the time, those people that are trying to enter this country illegally. I respect law and order. I respect family values. I'm not like those people. And Paul says to them, says to you, you're a self-righteous hypocrite. You're just using the fact that you have good family values, you stand for good family values to cover up your own pride and selfishness, to cover up how you're looking down on other people, how you're showing lack of grace and compassion for others. You're using that, family values. I stand for law and order to cover that up. But then there's others in the church who also turn on their TV, who scroll through their social media, and they think to themselves, I'm glad I'm like those people who are prejudiced, those people who got no heart for the poor and the immigrant. Don't they know the greatest commandment to love your neighbor? At least I get that. How come they don't get that? And Paul would say to you, you also are a self-righteous hypocrite. You're using the fact that you're tolerant, affirming, to look down on other people who maybe don't know as much as you, who may be less educated, who are not as open-minded as you are. So I want you to understand something. This isn't a comment on is there such a thing of respecting laws in a country, or is there such a thing, a huge thing, like love your neighbor, right? Especially the Samaritan, the person who's not like you. The Bible speaks to those things. Those are good, right things. The question is what we use them for. And what the Bible speaks about is how we often use good, moral things, commandments. God, Bible speaks towards us that hit us in multiple areas. They hit every single part of society, every institution, every political group, every school, every family gets hit in multiple ways, and because the Bible's holistic in that way. These are all good things. The Bible is showing how we use those things and take the heart out of them. Again, we're a whitewashed tombs, right? We display, look how I'm obeying the Bible. I'm a Romans 13 person, or I'm a good commandment, love your neighbor person. And we use that as tools over other people. And really, what we're doing is we're disguising the fact that we are just like everyone else. We've also replaced God, right? The good religious person has replaced God as well. What you've done is put, look how religious I am. Look how much of a good person I am. Look how biblical I am. Look how much I am about the gospel compared to everyone else. Look at that. What are you doing? You've actually replaced God. Because your standard of how, and all those things, how good I am, how religious I am, how much I biblical I am, how much I hold to the gospel, the subject of each of those sentences is I. Look what I've done. See it. Notice it. And the Bible says that will have the same effect. Because what you will realize is no one is quite good enough. No one's quite religious enough. No one's quite fully holistically biblical. We like some parts of the Bible more than others. No one really holds the gospel on their own in the ways that they should. And it has the same effect. The first century Jew, the white southern slaveholder, the self-righteous modern person, all of us in different ways, some worse than others, but all of us in different ways are just trusting in ourselves, blind to our own sins. And Paul, I mean, just puts it more strongly. What we're doing, verse 4, we are presuming on the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience. Basically, we are taking for granted God's grace. That's what we're doing, taking for granted. And this is just another way of being self-righteous. It's to live as if, look, I don't need God's grace in my life because I'm a good person. Or at the very least, if I know I don't do everything quite the way that I should, but look at all the things that I do. God's going to overlook this. God's a little bit of hypocrisy is not too bad. So let's take a small pause here. All right, I want you to just listen to yourself. All right, check your heart right now. If you felt just even a little bit defensive about some of the things I just said, some of the examples I gave, just listen to your heart. Listen to what God might be saying to you. Don't ignore it. Don't dismiss it. Don't make excuses for it. Don't make assumptions about where I am on different things. Just hear what I think the Lord wants you to hear. Especially when you think of, well, especially how you might look at yourself compared to other people. So pay attention to this, because the Bible wants you to sort of clue in to maybe your heart is raised a little bit more, or maybe you feel defensive or whatever it is. And these are all early signs of a heart that may be becoming more stubborn, more hard. And Paul just is clear. Here's a warning, verse 5. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, here's what's going to happen. You're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Here's the point. We are all sinners. We are all sinners, both the religious people and the non-religious people. All of us reject God. We reject God. Some of us reject God, but what we're doing on the outside is obvious, right? You look around and life is a mess, and everyone can see your life is a mess. You know your life is a mess. You're rejecting God by how you're living. Many more of us are rejecting God on the inside, and we have done a lot to cover that up, but we also reject God on the inside, that there's pride and there's lack of grace and compassion, not the things of God that's going on in our inside and how we write and post and speak and relate to one another. This means that none of us really have a right to look down on other people, do we? I mean, none of us really do. None of us are naturally better than others. Again, this is self-righteousness. It's self-righteousness. And that is a well-worn path. No wonder so many of us go down that path, because it makes you feel good. Self-righteousness is about making you feel good compared to everyone else. No wonder that road is well-traveled. You set a standard that you can meet, but other people can't meet, so you can feel superior. You feel good. But make no mistake, the Bible says God is a righteous and fair judge. What that means is God sees all and knows all, especially what's in our hearts. And that's why he can hold us accountable. So when we stand before God, like it or not, the Bible says we are without excuse. This is the second time it's said here in this sort of section. It's said in chapter 1, back in verse 18. It's said again in this passage. And it's a way of just helping us realize that for whatever excuse you might be giving in your heart and mind right now, whatever way you might be dismissing it, the Bible's saying when you stand before God, you will have no excuse. Well, no, God, look, here's my last-minute DNA evidence. No, come on now. God knows all, sees all, to the point that when it's all said and done, we will shake our heads and nod. If all we have is what we are bringing to the table when we stand before God, we're going to be like, yeah, I don't have any excuses. Because there's no one more righteous and fair and just before God. He sees the full picture. One day we will see it as well. Or we can see it now. We can see it now. We can see what God wants us to see. See, there's hope for us in this passage. There's kindness and patience available. You see that in the passage? It speaks of God's kindness and patience for rather than stomping all over it, acting like we don't need it, there's a road that we can walk down, a road that involves us admitting our sin, admitting our need for the Lord. And the promise of the Bible is that God's kindness comes rushing through. You see that phrase? The riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience for those who don't take it for granted, for those who humbly and eagerly ask for it. We could take it for granted. And look, we know what's going to happen if we do that. Or we cannot take it for granted. And what we will find, I want you keen on that word riches. I love that the Bible uses like adjectives. It doesn't just say, oh, I got grace for you. It likes to add something, right? I got love for you. It doesn't say, I just got love. I've got abundant, steadfast love for you. It doesn't just say, look, I got some patience, some forbearance for you. You know, little droplet, which would be great to get from God. You know, I got a treasure room. I am opening the vaults and pouring and pouring and pouring all of the best I have for you if you will ask for it, if you'll humbly seek for it. He has riches of kindness for you. That means God is saying, look, if you're willing to finally admit what's going on in your heart and mind, I will help. That's what we mean by kindness. I will show good towards you. He has riches of forbearance. That means God is willing to not immediately punish us for our self-righteousness and hypocrisy. If you are here this morning sitting in this chair, that's God's forbearance. If you had any degree of hypocrisy and self-righteousness this week, the fact that you are sitting in this chair this morning breathing oxygen is God saying, look, I'm waiting still. I'm going to give you more time. Come on, hear this. The fact that you even are hearing this right now, if there's even a small pricking of your heart, is God saying, come on, the riches of patience, God willing to wait and wait and wait, giving us time and space to finally turn towards him. And when we look at this, his kindness, his forbearance, his patience, I just sum that all up in one word. It's grace, isn't it? God's undeserved favor towards us, the riches of God's grace. And God's desire in grace, get this, is for it to work. The reason God confronts us in these areas, the reason God hits us hard, and this hits hard. I mean, no one likes to be confronted about their hypocrisy. No one wants to have the mask torn off. That's why people killed Jesus. It was his own people, the Jews, who killed him. And why is that? Because no one wants to have the mask torn off, all the things that you're doing to cover up. No one wants that. But Bible's saying God confronts us in this because he doesn't want us to ignore it. He doesn't want us to dismiss it. Instead, notice it says there in verse 4, God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. He says, don't you know that his kindness has a purpose? That when it's working its right purpose, his kindness, it could say something else. It could say God's justice is meant to crush us as soon as possible. Isn't that kind of God we got? God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. That God's grace in giving us the life that we have right now is to bring you to the point of repentance. Repentance is the word the Bible uses to say, turn away from what you're doing. Turn away from following your own gods, from trusting in your own self. Turn towards God. Commit to God in Jesus. For some of us, that's a huge starting point. That's what we got to do. You've never done it. The Bible is saying, look, I'm showing you patience, but patience runs out. At some point, you'll stand before God and realize, yeah, I got a lot of chances. But guess what? We don't have to say that yet. In this moment right now is a chance to see the grace of God that you were here this morning to hear this and to repent, to say God needs to be in that top spot. And I know the way I find God in that top spot is by believing in what God did for me in Jesus, that Jesus is how I put God on top. I want to follow him as my king, as my savior. If that's something you want to pray, like you let me know, you talk to the people who are praying up front after the benediction, like you walk that path. God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance, and then repentance keeps us in the center of God's kindness. It keeps us in the center of God's grace. And for some of us, that's when I want you to really to grab hold of regular repentance of our sins. Both, and think of your sins, not just in what you're doing, but what goes on in your own heart, and just being aware of it. Of the hypocrisy of our own heart, what that does is it makes us even more dependent on God's grace. It's not like God's grace goes away once we believe in Jesus. The Bible speaks often of regularly repenting. So regularly praying, Jesus, forgive me of my hypocrisy. Forgive me for how I react when I see that image or that post. Forgive me of how I react when my spouse treats me a certain way and how self-righteous I become. Forgive me of my heart and how my heart is disconnected sometimes from what I do. Regular asking of forgiveness or repentance means regular riches of God's grace. You think about that? That nothing actually makes us stronger than building a life on God's grace. That's a good place to be. Like you want to regularly talk to God about the fact that you mess up, because then even more does God give us grace. Even more, I think some of the people who are closest to God that I know in my life, some of the people I know who are closest to God are the people who are most aware of their own sin. And the reason they're most aware is because they're so close to God, they're constantly saying, God, clean me, make me new. And the promise of God is that he'll always do it. There's a place of strength. There's a place of integrity. There's a place of blessing for us. Let's walk that road. Let's hear what God has for us. And let's receive it in Jesus. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for who you are and what you have for us, Lord. And Lord, I mean, as I have to confess, Lord, it's easy for me as a preacher to preach this and walk away being like, man, I hope everyone got that. Lord, I need this too. There's things that bother me, Lord Jesus, deeply. The things that make me angry and upset, and it's easy for me to think, man, if only they could see what I see. If only they knew the word like I do. If only they would love God and love neighbor and listen to the word and all the any number of different things, Lord, that I think about my theology or I practice it, Lord, I ask your forgiveness. And Lord, help me to have the regular practice of asking forgiveness and repentance so your grace can flood through. To recognize that on one hand, Lord, we're on one hand, we could look at this and think we're in a short tether, Lord. At any point, we could fall through. That's how much our heart is given to sin. On the other hand, it's actually the strongest foundation because it's built on the cornerstone that Jesus, that there's nothing stronger than the grace of God. So we will not fall through. That grace is always available. You said grace and mercy is available in our time of need. Thank you, Jesus. We're always needy, Lord. To live in this world is to be constantly needy. Please stay patient with us. Thank you that you've been patient. We don't presume on it. We don't deserve it. We haven't earned it, but we receive it, and we're willing to ask for more of it. Continue to be patient. Continue to be forbearing. May we repent and receive the riches of your grace so that we may be the people of God in Jesus, not in ourselves, in Jesus that we need to be. It's your name we pray. Amen.